this week. So before we jump into Matthew here, I'm just going to move into our time in the Word here with just a moment of prayer. Let's just take a minute and kind of reset and go to the Lord here. Father, we come before you this morning, and I think it's always our heart to have this mindset, maybe in a greater way this week in light of the passage we're looking at, Father, but we're not here just to kind of go through some spiritual motions and rituals to check off a box. Lord, we're here because you love us. We love you. We love one another. And God, you've changed, radically changed everything about us, about our lives. You are making old things new. And in a lot of ways, just making everything about us new. Completely. And so, Lord, I pray in a fresh way this morning that in whatever way it needs to land on our hearts individually and even in whatever way this works collectively, that our hearts would just be moved by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear. God, give us your grace, your restraining grace that would maybe just hold back all of the thoughts and all of the concerns of the world right now and all of the things that are just spinning in the wheels of our minds, all of the things coming up this week, all of the things that happened last week, all of the things. Father, just give us the grace in these coming moments now to just be truly present, to be with you together, to hear from you, not from me. And that as we move from this place, that you would have done in us whatever it is you've led us here for. And give us the courage to move and to do and respond in whatever ways you might impress on us this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing. I feel like I start every week with that same line. We're continuing our series, our walk, our it's really more like a crawl through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're here in chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. And we'll just jump right in here this morning and see what we need to see, hopefully. I think it's up here. We should have it. Great. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, now then, remember, last week we talked about this scene. Matthew makes the decision to follow Jesus. Jesus calls Matthew. He gets up and he follows Jesus. We have this dinner with the sinners and the tax collectors, and the Pharisees are like, what's going on here? Why does he eat with the sinners and tax collectors? And this statement that Jesus makes, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. And we pulled up Hosea. I desire mercy, that steadfast love, that covenant faithfulness, that loyalty, that relationship, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So we're coming out of that. We don't know if this next situation, the question about fasting, did that really happen like immediately after the dinner thing? Was this like an immediate thing? We really don't know. Was this something that happened sometime later? Was it the next day? Who knows? But Matthew places it here intentionally, coming out of that situation to kind of continue this particular theme. And so it's important to understand this isn't just gospel writers, they're not just randomly picking and choosing these stories and these statements and these miracles. Things are intentionally orchestrated and placed in order to continue driving home these particular themes and teachings and principles that they're wanting us to glean here. So Jesus is challenged about eating with the sinners and tax collectors. Actually, it was Jesus' disciples. The Pharisees said to Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with these sinners and tax collectors, right? Trying to cast doubt on Jesus' leadership. And then we just read the disciples of John. So now we're talking about not the Pharisees questioning, but the disciples of John the Baptist. Now they're kind of scratching their heads about this particular issue of fasting. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, Jesus, don't fast? This is fascinating because now we have a lot of dynamics at play here. It'd be one thing for the disciples of John to, it's one thing for the Pharisees to challenge Jesus, right? We know there's a lot of tension between those two groups, between Jesus, his followers, and the Pharisees. But now we have the disciples of John who are kind of like questioning Jesus. And it's hard to tell, is this kind of an accusatory question? Like, Jesus, like, whoa. Or are they genuinely just curious in this moment? But consider this, the followers of John the Baptist, and kind of it's, I'm not going to go into too much of the details, but essentially the Pharisees, right, and we've talked about this and we'll continue to talk about this, but the Pharisees believed that they had things right and that they were expressing their righteousness and the righteousness of the law in the correct way. And we had these different Jewish groups and sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. There was a group called the Zealots. There was a group called the Essenes. And many believe maybe John the Baptist and his followers were part of this other group called the Essenes. It's hard to argue that definitively, but it's possible. But either way, you had these different groups, just like we do in Christianity today, right? We think our way of doing things is maybe more accurate than this other group, and we kind of have conversations or debates. And in church history, groups within the church went to war over these things and killed each other, right? It's like a terrible, terrible thing. But this has always happened. So the followers of John the Baptist actually believed that what they were doing was right, and even in some ways more right than the Pharisees. Right? Otherwise, they wouldn't have done what they were doing. So follow the tension here. You have the followers of John the Baptist thinking, yeah, we might do some of the same things as the Pharisees, like fasting, but we have these other principles that are actually more correct than the Pharisees. They've got some things wrong. They've blended too much with the Romans, and they've sold their souls to cooperating with the Romans in a way for the sake of elevating their own status and power, whereas folks in the camp of John the Baptist would have said, we haven't done that. We've remained even more pure and even more true to the law and to the teachings of the Old Testament. So now they're coming to Jesus and saying, wait a second, Jesus, haven't you been saying in all of your teachings that those who are going to be part of the kingdom of God, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If anyone's going to enter the kingdom of heaven, his righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. John the Baptist and his followers would have heard that and thought, like, yeah, that's us. Ha ha, Jesus is talking about us. But now they're looking at Jesus and his disciples and something they're not doing, something where they're not, on the surface, they're not exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They're not going above and beyond in terms of this spiritual practice that other people are doing to demonstrate their piety, to demonstrate their devotion. But Jesus and his disciples aren't doing it. So we can understand kind of some of the tension with this. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." These wedding guests, literally, it's sons of the wedding hall, is like the translation. And so this is referring to not just people who are attending a wedding, but these are like the groomsmen. And they are responsible primarily for much of the actual things happening at a wedding in Jewish culture. Okay, these people are essential to the wedding and to the wedding party. And so Jesus uses this analogy to talk about something culturally that would be absolutely unacceptable for someone who is a primary player in a wedding party to show up to the wedding. And I think not just, we have big celebrations and weddings, but we don't hold a candle to the kinds of celebrations and week-long feastings and happenings of a Jewish wedding, where one of these people who are an essential part of the wedding party, he's saying he wouldn't show up and be in the presence of the groom during all of these wedding feasts, and all of this feasting and all of this eating and celebration are happening, and he just sits on the sidelines and says, "Sorry, this is cool, but I'm fasting this week." That would be completely culturally inappropriate and even really disrespectful, dishonoring to the groom and to the whole families, to both families. It would be dishonoring to the whole family, the whole group of people that were a part of this celebration. And so Jesus uses this analogy to explain why his disciples don't fast, because they're in his presence. And we could talk about the significance of this bridegroom analogy we see in the Old Testament. I don't have the passages up here, but where God himself is referred to as a bridegroom and his people are referred to as the bride. We see New Testament examples where that analogy is applied between Jesus and the church. But we're just going to kind of focus on specifically what he's saying here for now. In the following verse here, verse 16, he says, goes on to a new analogy. He's just piling them on here. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made." The idea here is, picture you have a brand new garment, a brand new piece of anything, and you could insert anything. You could talk about a brand new car seat, a brand new chair, a brand new anything. And then on the other side, you have an old, worn, tattered, ripped garment. You have a car seat that's been in a major car accident, or one that's just expired, right? You have a helmet that has just been in a head-on collision from a child who rode into a tree. Jesus is saying, you don't take a piece off of this new garment and use it to sew and patch up an old, worn garment, because you're now ruining this brand new, amazing garment. And really, when you do that, you're just going to make things worse on the old garment. Because the material, this is the unshrunk thing, the material of a new garment hasn't been through the elements, it hasn't been worn, so it's going to shrink. And so when that shrinking happens on the old garment, it's going to pull away from that tear and make things even worse. And now you have two messed up garments. Right? We wouldn't take a solid piece from a brand new car seat and patch it on to an old car seat that's been in an accident. Right? Just you could put that analogy with anything. Like that, and that's Jesus' point, is it would be absolutely ridiculous to do this. Right? This is an outlandish example he's using to make this point. And he follows it up with this final one here in verse 17. Neither is new wine. New wine is wine that has not yet gone through the process of fermentation. It's technically not even wine yet, right? Because it hasn't gone through that process. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Same thing. Jesus is just using an obvious, everyday illustration to explain something that would be ridiculous to do. Because wine has to ferment, creates gases, and it expands, it has to be in a container. New wineskins, animal skins, they would skin an animal, they would reverse it with the inside out, and they would sew up the edges, create a way to close it, and they would pour the unfermented wine in there. And that new animal hide, because it was new and fresh, it still had a little give to it, still had a little stretch to it. And as that fermentation process would happen, those skins would expand as they needed to accommodate the process of the fermentation. Whereas if you tried to put this new unfermented wine into this old, already been through that process wine skin, it doesn't have any more give to give, which is what Jesus is saying. And what happens when you do that? It's that pressure has to go somewhere. It's going to break those skins, and you ruin both things. You ruin the new wine because now it's spilled on the ground. You ruin the old wineskins, which could have been used for something else. And you have problems. So what do we glean from all of this? There's kind of the obvious, right? There's the big thing, the obvious, where Jesus is saying, this new thing, this new life in the kingdom of heaven, what I am bringing, the gospel, is incompatible with the old. In the sense that Jesus didn't just come to reframe or tweak all of the old system and all of the old practices that the Jewish people were accustomed to practicing. And even specifically speaking of all of the additional traditions and things that they had even added on to it. For example, with fasting, the only time that the Jewish people are ever commanded to fast in the Old Testament law was one day a year on the Day of Atonement. One of the major feasts of the Jewish people, a day of national repentance and confession and mourning. That was the only time they were commanded to fast. But over time, there were some other things that happened, and these groups started to form, and particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, and really in large part Jewish nation as a whole, started to kind of pick up this practice of saying, like, we're going to fast 2 days a week, Mondays and Thursdays, because it was believed that those were the days that Moses went up onto the mountain and received the law from God. So in order to remember that thing that happened in their history, they said, we're going to fast on Mondays. We're going to fast on Thursdays, 2 days a week, at least for that reason. God never commanded them to do that, but people Maybe initially with good motivation because they wanted to show their devotion to God. Maybe it was initially out of love for the Lord and wanting to honor him and live out their faith. But over time, it just became this ritual that said, if you don't do this, then you're not right with God. Even though God never said, this is what you're supposed to do. So we know that's in a lot of ways kind of the big picture idea that Jesus is getting at, but how does this really land? How can we really make this practical, I guess? So we're just going to talk about three main things. There are a lot of things I think we could really dive into about all of this and zero in on, but there are three things that we'll focus on today. One, thinking of this in the first person, this is something I want us all to be able to walk away saying these three things. I have a relationship with Jesus, not a routine with Jesus. I have a relationship with Jesus, not a routine with Jesus. Two, my convictions are not the gospel. My convictions, while they're important, they may be fine, but my convictions are not the gospel. And three, Jesus' process makes sense even if it doesn't. We'll talk more about that because you're like, that doesn't make sense. Jesus' process makes sense even if it doesn't. We'll just walk through these. I have a relationship with Jesus, not a routine with Jesus. Just try to imagine any relationship, or maybe the most important relationship in your life. For most of us, that's our spouse. What if I treated my most important relationship like it was just a part of my daily or weekly routine? And sometimes life, this actually happens, right? Kids get to a certain age, and they've got to be driven places, and you've got to go and do certain things. You've got to get certain things done. There's chores that need to be done. There's household tasks that need to be done. There's just all the things that need to be done. And if we're not careful, we get into this flow of life where we're just going somewhat in the same direction, but it's like this. It's shoulder to shoulder, or maybe even back to back, where you're going in different directions entirely, but you're getting all of the things done. And all of a sudden, you look at your spouse, and you're like, I feel like I haven't seen you in months. But you've been living together for the whole time, right? The routine has started to kind of hijack the relationship that should be going along all along the way. But the point is that even though we find ourselves in those times, we all know that that's not the ideal, right? That's not. And usually the longer that goes on, it can create serious problems in a relationship. We feel that in a very real way when it's our spouse and we're living together, but it's sometimes with this dynamic of our relationship with God. We'll talk about this in a moment, but sometimes it's harder to check that as quickly because there's not a spouse that's saying, I don't feel like things are right now. It's more difficult to have that conversation in your relationship with God, right? How do I love someone? This is a kind of a deeper question. Talk about our relationship with God. How do I love God, right? That's the question. How do I love a being that I have never seen? What does that even mean? That's a good question to wrestle with. If you've ever been in a long-distance relationship, my relationship, Carrie's and my relationship for a while was long-distance, so maybe I typically filter this question through that lens and that experience of understanding the longing, the love, that emotion of just that wanting to be close, the appreciation you have for a person, even though they're not physically with you. And there's still communication, right? We have lots of letters and things that we wrote, and there were phone calls, and you still have ways to connect, even though you're not physically present. But wrestle with that question. How do I love God? What does it look like for me to have a relationship with God that flows from my heart? Good place to start, of course, is when we think about what he's done for us. There's no other belief system, there's no other religion in the world where God, any of the theistic religions anyway, that affirm some kind of deity, where the God left all of the things and stepped into the mess of people and laid down his own life in order to resolve the problems that people themselves got themselves into and took all of the responsibility upon himself to make things the way they need to be. There's no other religion, there's no other belief system, there's no other anything that comes anywhere remotely close to that kind of idea of a God who truly loves his people and demonstrated it by sacrificing himself to have them, to secure that relationship, to make that possible. And reflecting on that, hopefully that evokes love. That evokes a response, because we realize that there's nothing I can do to earn my relationship with God, right? I don't have to love God with an agenda. He didn't even love me with an agenda, right? It's like, I can love him or not. He did what he did regardless. It's the only God-man relationship in the universe where the possibility for there to be a love relationship that's not just transactional. I don't have this relationship with the divine, right, in order to do enough good things so that he'll allow me into heaven. It's not transactional, and that frees us to truly love. That's a beautiful, beautiful aspect of the Christian faith that's impossible in every other belief system in the world. And I mean, we could talk about other belief systems where there is no God, and that's kind of like, there's really just almost logically no point in anything if you follow them to their logical conclusion. But I have a relationship with Jesus, not a routine with Jesus. This is just something to check as I go through my life, as I go through my days and my weeks. Am I just doing the things? Or am I really allowing the realities and the beauty of what God has done, the beauty of what I have in him, the beauty of what he says about me, am I really allowing that to soak in and flow through my motivations and my life and the things I do? Am I allowing that to be the filter through which I do the other things that I do day in, day out, week in, week out? if my relationship with Jesus feels stale, then it may be that my relationship is not really with Jesus. It might be with something else. What I'm doing, I may be more interested in trying to get something. I may be trying to just satisfy some kind of sense of spiritual achievement that I want to obtain. And again, what we're doing in those moments is we're trying to make our relationship with Jesus transactional. If I do these things, then I'm going to feel a certain way. If I do these things, then I'm going to get XYZ. If I do these things, then I'm going to be perceived by a certain way and a positive way by other people. And we're making our relationship with God ritualistic and transactional when we start to do those things. And that creates a stale relationship. If your relationship with your spouse is just transactional, I do this for you and you do this for me, that's not love. Final thing on this, don't let someone else's ritual with Jesus ruin your relationship with Jesus. Don't let someone else's ritual with Jesus ruin your relationship with Jesus. This is the situation here. It's John the Baptist, his disciples, and the Pharisees. They had this ritual of fasting 2 days a week, and it was the thing. And somehow they had got enough sway in the culture that they were saying to everybody else, this is what you need to do. And Jesus comes on the scene with his disciples, and he says, yeah, we don't need to do this right now. This is just about us right now. You're with me. You're with the bridegroom. Yeah, there will come a time when you'll fast. Fasting isn't bad, Jesus says, right? I'm not telling you never fast. Later on, you will when I'm gone. But the most important thing is this relationship that we have. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. And this is so easy with our social media more than ever. Is it so easy, you know, someone has a platform, they're a social media influencer, and this is true in every sphere of life, but it's especially, we have it in Christian spheres of life too, where someone is a social media influencer and they talk about all the things they do in their spiritual life, all the little habits they have in their family, all the little devotionals they do, and all of the things, and you watch and you're like, wow, we don't do those things. They have all of the holiday things, right? The Easter things, the Christmas things, the Joshua tree. They do all of the things. And it's like, wait, we don't do those things. And we can see all these things that other people are doing and feel like there's something wrong with our relationship with God because we don't do those things. And that's just not true. That's amazing that they do those things. And if you want to do those things, that's fine. But why, we don't need to have this sense of there's something wrong just because I don't do these same things that somebody else does that's meaningful for them. It's meaningful for them probably because it was born out of just a genuine love for the Lord and something that they felt motivated to do. And that's great. If you didn't have that same thing that led to the same thing, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with you or your family or the way you do things in your relationship with God. The New Testament says nothing about creating ornaments for your Christmas tree and having a conversation about them with your family, right? Nowhere, I promise, it's not in there. And there's so many things, so many examples that we could spend days talking about all of them. So just be careful about that, about how we allow those things to land. Don't let someone else's ritual with Jesus ruin your relationship with Jesus. I have a relationship with Jesus, not a routine with Jesus. 2, my convictions are not the gospel. This is hard. But your faith, my faith, is in Jesus, not in my convictions. Right, my convictions did not die on a cross for my sins and rise from the dead. Jesus did. This was the error that the Pharisees were making. They created these additional things and these requirements and these routines and these convictions that certain people had, and then they said, everybody needs to do these things in order to be right with God. And that's a problem. Maybe it's not obvious, but what is a conviction when we say that? A conviction or convictions are things that you feel very strongly about that are not necessarily commanded in Scripture. Like this example here of fasting. Like I said, the only command regarding fasting in the Old Testament for the Jewish people was this one day a year. But at some point, this conviction developed that we need to do this 2 days a week, right? This is not something God commanded, but we have this conviction we need to do this, and so we're going to do it. And then it became something more, but that's simply like that. Another just a real world example, there's a lot we could talk about. Depending on your church background, if you came from a very traditional background, maybe a Catholic background, or just a very kind of conservative Protestant background, what you wore to church on Sunday was a big deal. That was a strong conviction for a lot of people. If you didn't wear a button-up shirt with a tie and a nice sport coat and slacks and shiny shoes, you got like the sideways look. The New Testament says nothing about any. Me preaching in jeans is like, I'm a false preacher for some people. Even today, they have these convictions about things that are absent. And it doesn't mean those convictions are necessarily wrong. They can express them in a way that's wrong by holding them as a standard for other people. We can respect other people's convictions. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about. These things that are not, God doesn't say you must wear a tie to church on Sunday. God doesn't say you must have your church services on Sunday. There's nowhere in the New Testament where why do we have church on Sunday? Tradition. That's why. A lot of churches have services on other days of the week, multiple days of the week. Doesn't matter. We just do it now because this time works. Doesn't even work for everybody. If you have church on Sunday, you're excluding people who can't come to church on Sunday. It's a very real thing. Something to wrestle with. Thought on this. Consider doing a conviction evaluation every once in a while. How frequently? Totally up to you. New Testament doesn't tell you to do this, doesn't tell you how often to do this, right? It's totally up to you. It's just my suggestion here. A conviction evaluation every once in a while. How or why did I form this conviction in the first place? Why did I start doing this or not doing this, right? Sometimes a conviction is positive. It's a conviction about something I do. Oftentimes it's something, a conviction about something, I do not do this. How did that even start for me? Is my conviction consistent with the gospel? If I have a conviction that I don't ever talk to someone who does not agree with me, if I don't spend any time with sinners, if that's my conviction, is that consistent with the gospel? If I'm being honest, I have to say, that's really not consistent with the gospel, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. That's not a conviction that's consistent with the gospel. So I need to do some real deep soul searching to ask myself why and what do I need to do to maybe break out of that. Kind of an extreme example. Most of us probably don't have that conviction, but you might have something that's maybe similar. What is my motivation for this conviction? Why do I do it or not do it? Really asking the why question about everything we do is painful, but it's such an important question. Why do I do this? Does my conviction make me look more like Jesus or less like Jesus? Difficult question, and it's very easy to... All of these things are subjective because someone could say, well, yeah, what would Jesus do, right? It's kind of a subjective answer sometimes, but less than convenient. Does my conviction make me look more like Jesus or less like Jesus? This is a big one. What do I think about people who don't share my conviction? What do I think about people who don't have the same conviction about what I do or don't do? This was the issue with the Pharisees, right? If you don't do this, you are not right with God. If you don't fast 2 days a week, why don't you do this? If I have a conviction that I don't drink alcohol, what do I think about people who do? If I have a conviction that I don't, what do I think about people who do? Do I automatically think less of them? Do I automatically make a judgment about them, about their whatever? We've got to ask ourselves these questions. Are they capable of being completely, fully mature followers of Jesus, even though they don't have the same conviction about this particular area that I do? If your answer is no, they can't be, that's a flag we need to deal with in our heart and say, why do I feel that way? And an important clarification on all of this. We talk about convictions, and this is all difficult stuff, but some things are right and wrong. Right? It's important to say this. There are some things that are right and wrong. The New Testament includes many commands, right? We don't like using or hearing that word, but there are loads and loads. Yes, we're not under the law, the old covenant, the Old Testament laws and all of the things, but there are still a lot of commands all throughout the New Testament that tell us how we should and should not live our lives as believers. There's no getting around that. And there's reasons for all of those things. And grace is infused through all of those things. And we get all of that. But some things are right and wrong. I don't say, well, I just don't have the conviction that it's wrong for me to be with other women. That's just not my conviction. Sorry, that's not an appropriate conviction. That's wrong, right? And hopefully, you hope that's obvious and that goes without saying, but it doesn't go without saying. We need to say some things are right and wrong. The purpose is not to go through what are all of those things, but need to say that. Finally, Jesus' process makes sense even if it doesn't make sense. Remember the situation here. They're questioning Jesus. They're like, Jesus, Why aren't you doing the fasting? This doesn't make sense. And Jesus goes into these analogies about things culturally in their world that are common sense, duh, obviously you wouldn't do this, you wouldn't fast during a wedding feast. You don't put a piece of a brand new garment on an old garment, duh. You don't put brand new unfermented wine into old wineskins, duh. You would be an idiot to do these things. And he uses these analogies to explain that what I am doing is as duh, obvious, makes sense as these cultural examples. Even if it doesn't make sense to you fully right now. Jesus' process, his timing, what he's doing makes perfect sense even if it doesn't make sense to us at a particular time, in a particular season of our life, or as long as we're on this earth, we can trust his process because we can trust Jesus. If God is who he says he is, and this really applies to even bigger questions, right? Bigger questions people have about God, and why does God do certain things or not do certain things? Why does God allow certain things and not allow other things? Completely legitimate question. And a question that requires grace and nuance, and a question that requires just love and compassion on people who are genuinely looking for answers. But if God is who he says he is, it makes sense that his actions would not always make sense to us. If it's true that there's a being that exists that is outside of time, that sees everything, knows everything, transcends everything, it's unreasonable to expect that he would always act in a way that we would expect or that would make perfect sense to us. In the same way that in the lives of my kids, when I give my kids instructions, I don't always give them all of the details. Sometimes I don't tell them anything. I don't tell them what the plan is. We don't tell them where we're planning to go, because then it's like, are we going yet? 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 When are we going to go? What time is it? I need to go to the bathroom. We wait until the last possible moment as parents to tell our kids what we're about to do. And that's just a little tiny situation between our human relationship with our kids. How much bigger of a gap is there between our understanding and God's? This doesn't make difficult things really any easier. But it makes sense. It makes sense. So just a few questions for reflection as we kind of process all of these things. And if you need to close your eyes, we'll just take a few moments to just kind of be silent and just kind of let whatever needs to land on our hearts do whatever it needs to do, whatever the Spirit needs to impress on our hearts. Does my life with Christ look more like a relationship or a routine? Does my life with Christ look more like a relationship or a routine? This is a tricky one. I don't even know if I should ask this question this way, but here it goes. Are my convictions essential to my Christian life? Are my convictions essential to my Christian life? If the answer is yes, then it may be that you're in a place where you are putting faith in your conviction as something that gives you some kind of standing with God that it really doesn't. So I hope you hear me right when I say that. Convictions aren't bad. I'm not trying to make everybody throw all their convictions out the window on this. But it's an important question to ask, to evaluate our convictions. And if your convictions are essential to your Christian life, then you're going to start viewing other people who don't share those convictions as people who are not fully living out the Christian life. And that's not necessarily true. Does my life with Christ look more like a relationship or a routine? Are my convictions essential to my Christian life? And third, am I trusting Jesus' process? And really the question there, am I trusting Jesus? Am I resting in his plan, in his timing, in the discomfort of not having all of the answers? Lord, we come before you this morning, and we're just, we're grateful, we're challenged, we're always challenged by anything Jesus says. Sometimes we're confused, we're trying to figure things out. What are you talking about? Just like the disciples, just like the Pharisees, just like the disciples of John, in many ways, we're still asking a lot of the same questions, like, why? Couldn't you have just given us a little bit more detail? Couldn't you have just given us a little bit more specifics? Couldn't you have just given us a checklist maybe of just, you know, all the things, real, real simple, just lay it out nice and clean? We don't like uncertainty. We don't like ambiguity. But you've left us with a lot of those things, and we look to you. We trust you. We love you. When we just soak in the truths of who you are and all that you have done for us, your love for us, your grace toward us, your mercy toward us, your faithfulness to carry out and complete and accomplish and finish and fulfill everything that you've said you are going to do and you've yet to do, you are doing all of it on our behalf simply because you love us. And there are so many situations, so many moments where it gets uncomfortable, where we don't see all the dots connecting. And we try to fill those gaps with action. We're doers. We want to do stuff. We want to feel like we're getting something done. We want to feel like we're accomplishing things. And we fill in those gaps sometimes with things that maybe aren't necessarily bad or wrong. But God, guard us from the danger, from the pitfall of placing too much confidence in those things that we do, to where those become the objects of our faith. Those things become the measure of our relationship with you when they're not. And guard us from hearts that the next step where we start to view other people as less than, who don't have those same convictions, those same routines that we might have developed in our own life. Give us the courage to regularly look inside, look up, be looking to your word, and just be willing to change. Be willing to evaluate, be willing to critique and analyze our own hearts and dissect our own hearts and our own thinking, and just be willing to say, I am open to whatever new thing your spirit wants and needs to do in us to make us more and more like Christ. That's our prayer. May we individually and we collectively as a body, as a family, as your church, just be looking more and more like Jesus. Help us not to hold so strongly onto things that you haven't said. And give us just the courage, Lord, to just keep taking whatever that next step is as you lead us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.